Matthew 22, starting in the first verse. It says, "And Jesus answered, spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's go ahead and pray. And Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we certainly need your help this morning from your word. We need to see the truth that is here and allow it to help us and to change our life. Lord, and use it to draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's anyone here that is apart from Jesus Christ, that does not truly know him as their Savior, Lord, we pray that this morning that conversion would take place. Lord, we pray for that drawing and that conviction. Lord, please work. We pray that this would help us and that we know it's in vain unless you do, Lord. Please bless. Again, I love you and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we have today, this is the third of a trilogy of parables that have been given in response to the religious leaders and their question. The religious leaders came to Christ. If we remember, this is Tuesday before his death. Thursday, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And so this is the Tuesday. Sunday was the triumphant entry in. On Monday, he left that night. Monday, he comes back. He cleanses the temple. He overthrows the money changers' tables. And he removes all the business that had been taking place in the temple. And then he comes back the next day, which is the day that we're on, Tuesday of this last week. And now he was teaching, he was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God, the Bible says, as well as the gospel. And in the middle of his teaching, with, again, thousands would have been present, he's interrupted by the religious leaders. And they asked him a question. They wanted to know, where are you getting your authority from? I mean, he's come and he's cleansed the temple. That's part of it. He's standing there teaching. That's part of it. But also, when he teaches and preaching, it was unlike any other man. He taught the people, I should say, as one who had authority. In other words, he wasn't referencing different rabbis. That wasn't taking place at all. He was one speaking with authority. It was different than any man they'd ever heard speak before. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were present, again, I listed back when we started this event of what was taking place this day, all the key people that would have been present. This is Passover week. The city is packed. It's filled. We're probably going on a couple of million people in Jerusalem right now with what is taking place. And so Christ responds to their question with a question of his own. He says, listen, I'll tell you where I get my authority from, but you tell me, where did John get his from? Was John of God or was he of man? And of course, they knew they could not answer that question. They knew if they said he was of God, they would be admitting before the multitude that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And if they said simply of man, that gave them all kinds of problems because the people did recognize John as a prophet of God. So they refused to answer, and Christ said, then I refuse to answer as well. But as soon as he finished that, he went on to a series of three parables. And that was very convicting, the religious leaders, as you can tell, after the end of the second parable, they wanted to kill him. He talked to the first one of two sons. Two sons, he said, you know, the father said to the first son, I want you to go and do this. And he said, I will not. But then changed his mind, repented, and did the father's will. What he wanted him to do, to go work in the vineyard. The second son had said, I'm going to do it. But he never went. So he simply asked the question, okay, so which one did the father's will? And of course, they said, of course, the first son did. And then he used that to let them know. He said, that's correct. And he said, you know, the harlots and publicans, they'll go into the kingdom of God before you will. And it was dealing with those who had responded to the message of not only the disciples in Christ, but also John the Baptist. Then he continued on with another parable that we looked at last time, and that was of the vineyard itself. That this householder, this landowner, had built himself a nice vineyard. It was a proper vineyard, and he put the tower in, he put the hedge of thorns in. He had everything you would want to make this thing successful. The wine press was there, everything you would need, but he was just going to lease it out, and then he would collect funds from whatever profit they had or a percentage of the crop or however he wanted to do it. And so after it was time for the fruit to be produced, he sends his servants. We all know what happened. They beat one, they stoned one, they killed one, and then he sends his son. And the son goes, and of course they recognize the son. They take him outside of the vineyard, and they kill him. And Jesus simply asked religious leaders, what are they going to do? What's that householder going to do to those farmers that were leasing his land? He said, oh, he's going to destroy him, and he's going to give that farm to somebody else. And he let him know, you're exactly right. And he was dealing with the replacement of Israel, not in replacement theology. We're not dealing with the doctrine found in Calvinism and covenant theology, maybe I should say, where Israel's been replaced, the church has replaced Israel with the covenants and promises. No, we haven't. Those still belong to Israel. But right now, how we have replaced Israel is in the responsibility of the gospel to the world and in caring for the things of the Word of God. That's on us right now. And so he was dealing with the replacement of Israel in that manner. When they heard that, that's when they wanted to take him. They didn't, of course, because the people were present. But he still continues with this third parable. And that's where we pick it up. It's the third of the last parable. And this one is interesting because it ties directly into our day. He's still referencing the exact point that he made in the first two, but he ties it into what we're seeing take place in our day today. So let's come to this parable that we're on right now. We have the parable where you have this king, and it's time for his son is getting married. He sends out his servants so that the people know it's time of the wedding. Of course, the people don't respond. The invited guests do not respond. They could really care less. They made light of it. You had a remnant who even spitefully used the servants and killed them. And of course, the king goes out and destroys them, and he tells the servants, listen, just go out into the highways. I don't care if they're bad or good. By the way, and that's true when it comes to salvation. He's not looking for moral people. He's looking for people to respond to the call. And so he sends them out. He goes, you just head out to the highways. I'm done with the invited group. And let's bring them in. And then, of course, we see there's an important, really important event that takes place because somebody shows up at the wedding without a proper garment on. All right, so we're going to take a look at that, of this parable that deals with the king's son. Again, the son is getting married. And when the marriage takes place, we have to understand the feast and the invitation, how it takes place, and I think that'll make clear what Christ is saying in this parable. There would be a 7-day feast for the marriage of the king's son, the celebration, which was common, of course, in Israel and in Asia. You have to understand that how they invited people would be like this. There would be an invitation to go out about a month before. They could never give a set date. They would not go out. We operate by our watches, our clocks, and a calendar. That's not how this worked then. So they would send out invitations approximately a month ahead of time is when the king would do this to let him know his son is getting married. There's going to be a grand wedding, and here's your invitation to come out. It was to let them know, be prepared. It's close. All right? That would be the first invitation. Then those invited guests, after it was time, when everything was ready, when the animals were prepared, the food is ready, because the feast would begin to be 7 days long, would start off, the very first feast would be a brunch. They usually had two meals a day, usually one what we would call a brunch. So that's going to kick it off on the first day, and it's going to end at the seventh day with an evening meal, at which time that's when the bride's going to be presented to the groom, and they'll go off and consummate the marriage, and that concludes that the celebration that week of the wedding of whoever's getting married. And so you have the second invitation, which everything's ready. The servants are sent out again to let them know it's now. Now's the time of the wedding. Everything is now prepared. In our parable, that's the stage that they're at when they send out the servants. Everything is ready. It's time for the wedding. It's to take place right now. And so, anyhow, it's a huge honor if you're invited to this. You're invited to it's the king. It's his son. He's the one who's getting married. This is a guest list that you want to be involved in. This is a wedding that you want to be invited to. And so the servants go to the invited guests, but of course they don't come. He sends forth another group of servants, stressing, listen, it's now, really. Everything's prepared. He's showing grace. Maybe they didn't quite understand. It's ready. There's no refrigeration, all right? It's time to eat the food or it's going to go bad, basically, is what he's saying. All right, the time is right now. So he gives a second chance. He sends more servants, but they still don't respond. Again, everything's been prepared, but they don't care. You have the oxen, you have the fatted calves. All those have been slain. The food is ready. But still, they don't come. Some made light of it. They went back to their farms. They went back to their places of business. Really is just incredible. Then there were some who were not indifferent or apathetic, but they were hostile towards it. I mean, they were abhorrent towards what was taking place, and they actually spitefully used the servants and even murdered some of them. The king sees what happens with how they use the last group of servants, and of course, he's furious. He cannot believe what has just taken place. I mean, this should be a time of celebration. I mean, this is the king, and he's invited certain guests to this marriage. They're refusing. Not only are some of them indifferent, not only are some of them have a hatred towards it, and they actually even killed some of the servants. So he's not a happy camper right now. So once he hears about it, he immediately goes and destroys those men, and the Bible mentions destroys their city. And then he instructs the servants, head out into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them come to the wedding. They can all come. Just head out. We're going to fill this up, is what he lets them know. And of course, that takes place. They head out, and of course, it's full. And then you have a scene, imagery that takes place like this. He switches gears a little bit. He has the king who's now entering the first day of the feast, and he's going through, and he notices a man who is present who does not have on a proper wedding garment. He sees he doesn't have on the proper wedding garment. I'll deal more with that in just a little bit. And he approaches him and he says, friend, he tries to give him the benefit of the doubt here. What's going on? Why do you not have on a wedding garment? And the Bible says he was speechless. There's nothing he could say. And then he says, listen, you're going to bind him head and foot and get him out. Cast him out where there's an outer darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the wedding garment itself, some commentaries said that it was hard to find any consistency. So to be honest, I am not certain. I had different sets of people who I respect that disagree greatly on how the wedding garment was distributed. All right. The one that preaches the easiest, I will say this, is the belief that the king himself would provide a white robe for all those attending. And that he would attend, the king would provide the guests with a white robe with a proper garment for the wedding, and they would all have that. And that might be possible, but there were just as many other good men that said that's not how it took place. You just simply had to wear the best that you have. You had to have the best robe on that you could possibly have. The point being, though, it really is, it's moot either way. You had to dress properly for the wedding. That's what was to take place. Again, but that one man did not. And so, when we look at this right here, I'm going to cover quickly the interpretation of the parable very quickly. But what I want us to see primarily is the four groups of people that Christ is dealing with here. Because it's the exact same four groups that exist today. Every single one of us falls into one of these four categories. You have those who are either apathetic to the things of God and the gospel, or you have those who are abhorrent. They hate it. They can't stand it. All right, they have a hatred towards it. They'll spitefully, they just soon see you dead. Anybody wants anything to do with God. But then you have the third group, which Christ divided into two groups. Those who respond to the call. But those who respond to the call, you have those who were dressed properly and those who were not. So you had those who truly accepted the call, but then you had those who were artificial when they accepted the call. And so we're going to look at those. But first, let me go over the basis of the parable itself. Many of those, when you read, think this parable was really difficult. I really don't think it is. I wasn't quite sure why. But anyhow, the context is still, maybe they took it out of the context. That could be possible. The context is still the religious leader's question. That hasn't changed. We're still in that same discussion, that same time frame, that same late morning or afternoon when Christ was teaching. He's still addressing their question. And he's laying out the exact same point. Obviously, the king is Almighty God the Father. Obviously, the son is representative of Jesus Christ. The invited guest is clearly the nation of Israel within the period. But they're going to reject the coming celebration of the son. And so then the city is destroyed. He destroys them. We see the city being destroyed in AD 70 when Titus went in and wiped out Jerusalem by 65 years later. Even the dispersal had taken place. They were gone. They ceased to be a nation altogether. And so we saw the city even destroyed. The other guests, the rest of the world, who were given the call to come to the wedding. That's us. The opportunity to respond to the gospel, to the Son. So once again, we have a parable primarily about Israel being replaced, just like the last one he just finished with. All right, if you're not going to accept this, listen, this message is still going to the world. And that's what takes place. Again, but what we do see here is a picture of the four ways all people respond to the things of God or respond to the gospel. And that's what I want to look at. They're either apathetic, abhorrent, accepting, or artificial. So let's look at the first group here. Let's go to verse number 5. I'll read it in context. I'll start in verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Remember, they already had an invitation that went out. This is the second invitation in the process of the wedding, because the wedding, the feast is the 7-day feast. It's time to begin. Those that were bidden to the wedding, they would not come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But verse 5, here's the first group we're introduced to, but they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. So the first group we see here when it comes to the gospel or the things of God, they were apathetic to it. These people could care less. They could care less that they were actually invited to the king's son's wedding. They didn't recognize what an honor it was. They didn't see it as the privilege that it truly was. This was the king's son. This was his wedding. This is an incredible honor. They don't even care. They're apathetic towards it. There's nothing there. They go back to their farms. They go back to their place of business, ignorant of what they have just passed up. They're too preoccupied with trivial things in this world, things that don't even compare at all in the story to the event that they should have been at, and that was the marriage of the king's son. There was no comparison. They're saying to the king, my farm is more important. My merchandise is more important. You are not. Again, there are many in the world today who are simply apathetic to the things of God and his message. You can see it as you go out. We have it. Maybe you'll talk to them this week when you're at work or whatever. They could really care less about anything you have to say about God. There's just nothing there. They're completely apathetic towards it. Many times that's simply because of all the cares of this world, the deceitfulness that comes with it. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read in two places. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm also going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But verse 15 and 16, I'm just trying to give indicators of what leads to this apathy, this indifference when it comes to the things of God. The Bible says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple of verses here real quick. In verse 9 it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, there's a principle here in both verses that I'm drawing out, that it's so easy for the things of this world to grab you. And when it does that, many times it clouds your perception of what is most important. This can happen in a Christian's life who can actually develop some apathy towards the things of God because you're too clouded by the things of this world. But they heard, they were invited. Again, this, you have to, we're not in a monarchy, so we can't appreciate really what's going on right here. But to be invited, to be an invited guest to the king's son's wedding was a tremendous honor. And they didn't even care. Again, the overall picture was Israel with what was taking place with the rejection of Jesus Christ. But it's also very much a picture today of one of the groups of people that we witness to where they're just simply apathetic to the message. There's just nothing there. And of course, we know this is pure foolishness. I think, what is it? I can't quote it now. I have to go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They're missing that key point, that fear of God. We see that today. It's not just not present. The apathy has settled in. If you fear something, you're not apathetic towards it. Do you understand that? There's no way. But we see the lack of the fear of God, and it opens the door for apathy to take place. And without the fear of the Lord, then when instruction comes, you could care less. We have a world that certainly is filled with apathy towards God and towards the gospel. But of course, we still have a responsibility to reach them. And I think one of the keys is to let them see your passion for the Lord. Amen. Let them see a difference in your life, what He's made. That changes somebody. You know, you can think in your own life, maybe there was something in life that you were apathetic about. But you saw somebody else's excitement about it, and that changed you a little bit. Just like by the end of this football season, everybody's going to be Cleveland Browns fans by the end of this year. When they make it to the Super Bowl. I can't wait for Super Bowl Sunday this year. I'm just kidding. Greg, my head deacons are like just staring at me right now. Oh. But nonetheless, there's probably things in life when you saw somebody else who was excited about it and it changed you. We certainly have to reach them. They need to see our passion. But we have a second group here. Verse 6. Matthew 22 and verse 6 says this. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. There were some others that weren't apathetic. They just didn't say, listen, I'm not worried about this. I'm just heading back to my farm. I really don't care about the marriage. I'm going back to my place of business. There was a remnant. There were some of the people there that they weren't apathetic about it. They had a hatred towards it. They had a hatred toward it. They took the servants and they spitefully used them, even to the point of killing some of them. I mean, so you're dealing with a strong hatred. I mean, when the servants come, I mean, this is a hatred for the king. This is a hatred for his son. They mocked, they beat, they murdered. Even today, there are those who are not simply indifferent, but they have a hatred towards God. We've seen a rise in this in our nation in the last 10 to 20 years, where it's went from apathy that was in place since really the 40s and 50s, maybe even the 20s actually, but an apathy that began to develop, but then it turned into a hatred to fight against it. I mean, we see this militant secularism that exists now. That wants to fight any way they can against God. That wants Him removed from schools. That wants God removed from government. Do you remember? I don't remember which Democratic National Convention it was. But I just remember being shocked when they were trying to vote God out of their party. I don't remember the wording of it. And they had to do it by response at the convention. You had to shout or something like that is how they counted the votes. And whoever was louder, it passed. Does anybody remember that, what I'm referring to right there? If not, you need to watch it. It really is shocking. And so it was some type of vote about removing God out of wording or something like that. And you see them all shouting and cheering to get God out. It wasn't just apathy about it. I mean, you can see the hatred towards the things of God. We do see that in our day. I mean, my goodness, if a public school football team has prayer before a game, the ACLU is right there. Let's sue them. But we can't have that. I mean, let's not put up a manger scene at a school. Incredible. Hatred towards the things of God. I mean, we actively see those who fight against God. People who would literally rather see us dead than carry the message of the gospel. And again, this it's strong in our day. Now, where I want to focus on here is the next group. Is the third group that Christ broke into two. These are those who respond to the call. Let's go ahead and read about that again. Again, the king has already decided he's going to destroy their cities. He's going to send the servants out to bid whoever. whoever's out there, you bid them come to the wedding. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I will say this. By the reading, to me it almost does appear that the king would furnish the garment based on what's taking place. On who was being bidden to come to the wedding. They weren't even expecting it. It's right now. It's the time of the wedding. This isn't the first invitation that's going out. I mean, when these ones are bidden, it's time to get up and head to the wedding. So some of this does imply, though, that the king would even supply the robe that would be needed. We're not certain of that, but nonetheless, I can see some of the arguments that is made for that point. But needless to say, somebody shows up who doesn't have on a proper wedding garment. So these are those who responded to the call. It went, all these in this group responded to the call. But some are artificial. And we have the example of the one who is given. So let's deal with the one who is artificial. These are those who think they are fine, but they're certainly not. These are those who would attend church. They responded to the call. To the things of God. They weren't apathetic towards them. That wasn't it at all. They certainly didn't have a hatred towards them. They responded to the things of God. Maybe even got baptized, joined a church, things like that. But of course, when the king inspects, something is really wrong. Something's horribly wrong when the king comes to inspect. Again, just because someone says they are a Christian or has a profession does not make them a Christian. It's not the profession alone that does it, but it is that actual possession that makes the difference. This man, whoever he was at the wedding, thought he was good enough in his own garments. But before the king, they were filthy rags before him. He thought he was fine. He thought he would be received. He was confident when he entered into the wedding that there wasn't going to be a problem here. But he was wrong. He heard the invitation. He responded that everything's great. But he was horribly, horribly wrong. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Christ is now going to be talking about that inspection day, if you will, so to speak. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, this is part of the group who has responded to the call. They think that they're fine, but when the judgment day hits, they realized something went horribly wrong. Something was really off. I mean, they tell Christ, they don't understand. They're getting ready to get cast right into a lake of fire. I mean, they're there. This is the exact same group, just like that man who did not have on the wedding garment. He thought he was fine, but he was wrong. These are those that told Christ, wait, we don't understand. Why are we being cast out? I mean, we've done many wonderful works in your name. We've preached in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. So they had knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. They knew of his death, burial, and resurrection. They had all these things in place, and they thought they were fine. But the reality is, just like it says here in Matthew chapter 7, there's going to be multitudes in this boat. There's going to be multitudes who think they're fine, but they're trying to show up at the wedding without the right garment. Matthew 7, their own mouth, of course, condemns them. They actually say with their own mouth what they were trusting in to get them into heaven. What they were trusting in to get them through judgment day. They thought it was their works. They thought it was the fact that they did preach in Christ's name. They thought it was the fact of all the wonderful works that they did for Jesus Christ, that's what would allow them to be accepted. But again, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. The reality is you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you will be shocked to see you are not accepted. There are many people who even have a great zeal for God, but that zeal too does not equal salvation. Look at Romans 10:1. Brethren, my prayer and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's not simply a zeal for God. The difference is where is your faith? What is it actually trusting in? Has there been a time of conversion in your life? Again, multitudes one day will be judged, and to their shock and to their disappointment, they will be cast into a lake of fire. Thinking everything was fine, they responded to the call, but they didn't show up with the right garment on. Multitudes will be in this condition. And of course, notice what Jesus said to them. And that's a really, really important statement from a theological perspective. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told them as he's casting them out, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." There's a doctrine out there that you can lose your salvation. There is nowhere found in Scripture. If God truly has saved you, you are born again, you can't lose it. Amen. You have been justified before God the very moment of conversion. And this verse, by the way, is a strong verse from a theological perspective on not losing your salvation. Christ did not say, "I knew you at one point." Amen. He said, "I never knew you." Amen. Never. So you have this group here of the third group represented by this one man who came into the service without the proper garment, and he is thrown out. So what's that representative of? Again, we're dealing with Christ's righteousness. Those who had on the right robe, the fourth group, those who accepted the call properly, they show up at the wedding with the right robe on. They see how great it is and they respond with excitement. I mean, they hear the message. They're out working on their fields and on their farm. They think they have no part with this king. They thought it was for those invited guests only. But then word gets to them, "No, it's coming to you." And boy, they respond. And they have on the right garment as well. They are prepared. Again, this garment is something given to us by God. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Look at verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." See, it is this robe of righteousness that comes from God the Father that you need. If you are trying to approach God, trying to gain entrance into this festival, if you're trying to gain entrance into the kingdom of God without this robe, you are hopeless. It doesn't matter how many church services you attend each week. It doesn't matter how many times you got dunked in the baptistry. It is that robe of righteousness that is key. And that is what you need. And these here responded to it. You say, "Well, I don't understand. How do I get this robe of righteousness?" 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Amen. You see, it is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross that enables him to clothe you in a robe of perfect, perfect righteousness. Why, he takes your filthy garments upon himself. You see, when he died for you, he was literally, literally taking your place in judgment. That he could give you this robe of righteousness, his perfect righteousness. That's what the king was looking for as he entered in. He was making sure all who were present had that robe on. And I assure you, when it comes to judgment day, what he is looking for is those who have the robe on. I don't care if it's Mother Teresa or who it is. If you try and show up in your own garments and your own works, you will be cast out. Doesn't matter, again, that baptistry right there. Baptism is important. We're a Baptist church. But you know that water does not take away your sin? Do you know that you changing, you know, you turned over a new leaf? That doesn't deal with the fact that you have sinned and still will sin. It doesn't change that. What you need is that garment of righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's needed. It is the only way of salvation. Again, this garment is representative of Christ's righteousness that is given at the very moment of conversion. It is this group that you want to be part of. It's not the apathetic. It's not those who have the hatred towards the things of God. I mean, their destruction is going to be swift. It's going to be sudden. Their judgment will be strong. But there's still another element of those who even respond to the call that are still going to face destruction. And those are those who come not simply by faith in the Son. They trust in themselves. Listen, the gospel got corrupt to those who were responding to the call in the first century. Read the book of Galatians. By the time we're still in the first century, and the gospel has already been corrupted by those who are trying to show up in their own robe of righteousness instead of Christ alone. It's not by your works. If you are trusting in that you're a religious person, that you attend church and that you pray to God every day and that you ask forgiveness every day, listen, you've been deceived. What you need is the robe of the righteousness of Christ that is given by God the Father. That is the only way. That is it. So the question is, which group are you in? Are you apathetic towards the things of God? If you're apathetic towards the things of God, then yes, you absolutely need salvation. If you have a hatred towards it, that's obvious, you need salvation. But if you come, you have to examine your own heart to see whether you be in the faith and see what are you actually trusting in for your salvation. And that needs to be Jesus Christ alone. Again, just like that thief on the cross, it's such a great example of salvation. Both two men dying with Jesus, both ask for help, but Christ ignores one and he helps the other. The first responding to Jesus had said, listen, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. He just simply wanted saved from his circumstance, not understanding if he really was the Christ or not. Jesus never acknowledges him. The other one, though, he tells that other guy, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man had done nothing wrong. Do you know what he saw in Jesus Christ? A robe of righteousness. Do you know what he saw in himself? Because his words are very interesting. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he was afraid of was judgment to come because he knew how filthy he was. So he went to the one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to the Lord, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, please remember me. You know what that produced? A robe of righteousness. He looks at him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the key. Faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, just like what he did. Listen, if you have not done that, please, this morning, please come to Christ by faith. With heads bowed and eyes closed.